Good morning, church. New Testament reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. It says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and worship you here now, together as a community. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would increase in us the desire that Christ would be proclaimed. And we pray, Lord, that as you do this, you would strengthen us, regardless of our circumstance, that we would show others where our hope is and who we trust in, and that is you and who we rely on. Lord, we pray that you would use us to proclaim Christ in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ocean Park, it is good to be here. I love you, and Jesus loves you. I was walking through, I usually dip out of Sunday school early, and I was walking through the Sunday school building, and it was just such an encouragement because I heard the voices of Chris and Sally, Spencer and Melissa, of Carol and Belinda, of Denise, of Silas, of Larry, telling of the goodness of our God. From the little guys to the mature ones, teaching and telling of the goodness of God. And that did my heart good, and it was a great encouragement this morning. And I pray that as we open up God's Word together, His Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us and keep us, that we may abide and remain in Him. We live in a day and age that is very polarized and very tribalized. Our politics demand that on every issue imaginable that we either pick right or left, conservative or liberal. Our culture wars demand we revile or affirm certain ideas and people groups, no matter where we are. A person's worth is determined by who they support and how or why they identify. And sadly, the church is not immune to this. A church or a pastor or an individual is judged by its tradition, its worship styles, its theological doctrines, its philosophy of ministry. And if somehow all of those line up, their view of the millennial reign of Christ, then that can get a little dicey as well. So the church today is tribal, it's divided, and it's been weakened. But that's not a problem that's unique to the 20th and 21st century. It's a problem with the hearts of mankind that's been happening since the first century, when the apostles were still alive and still organizing and overseeing the church. Here in Philippians, we see this manifested in the fact that Paul is emphasizing his joy in Christ. But as we read, as Chris read to us from our text, there is an excursus where we see Paul's joy is tempered with a touch of disappointment. Disappointment that there are fellow Christian leaders in Rome, or even possibly in Philippi, that though they love the gospel and understand the gospel and are teaching the gospel, they are also motivated by envy and resentment, or what Scripture calls double-mindedness, a split desire. Paul, as we saw last week, is confident that his suffering and his troubles are actually being used for the gospel. But at the same time, he feels the sting of harsh criticism from his brothers and sisters in Christ. Not from the pagans, not from the soldiers who are guarding him, not from the Jewish leaders who oppose him at every stop along the way, but fellow laborers in Christ. And Paul recognizes that all of these are being used to advance the gospel, even though he's being attacked and discredited. And what does he do? He doesn't go to Twitter and lambaste them. He doesn't go out and form a coalition to attack them. What does he do? He rejoices. He rejoices, though his chains are unjust and his criticism is unfair. How can he do such a thing? Paul's joy was in the unchanging character of Christ, and his heart's desire was to make Christ known. In the Roman prison where he sat chained into the uttermost parts of the earth. So my big idea this morning is this. A Christian rejoices when Christ is proclaimed. A Christian rejoices when Christ is proclaimed. And we can say, oh, absolutely. It's a lot harder when it's you on the receiving end of biting unfair criticism and difficulty. When you're putting in the time, the effort, and you're the one that's receiving the cruelty of fellow Christians who know better. Here's my 3 points from these verses. One, we are called as Christians to rejoice in Christ proclaimed, but to reject double-mindedness, to resonate with God's goodwill, and to rejoice in Christ proclaimed. To reject double-mindedness, resonate with God's goodwill, and rejoice in Christ proclaimed, because a Christian rejoices when Christ is proclaimed. Let's take a look at this first one in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Then it goes on in verse 14. The former, these people that are preaching from envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul's imprisonment in Rome was hard enough, but the opposition he faces from fellow Christians made it even worse, made it even heavier, made it even more bitter. And Paul should have been encouraged to endure his chains for the sake of the gospel, but instead, he's being discouraged and being discredited. Why? Because the motives of those who are preaching the gospel were actually motivated by envy, by rivalry, and selfish ambition, he tells us. And this is not just Paul with an axe to grind. This is the Holy Spirit working through Paul to reveal what's actually happening here. The word envy is a heart that is motivated by ill will and malice. I want that person to fail, and I rejoice when they do. The word rivalry is a quarrelsome and contentious disposition. And the word selfish ambition is those who produce factions, strife, feuds, and squabbles every way they go because it's all about them and their prerogative. If you find these words outside of the New Testament in ancient Greek, it talks about two sides of opposing people that did whatever it took to discredit the other person, and when they had a misstep or if they suffering or they had negative circumstances in their life, they relished in the downfall, in the struggle of their opponent. Sounds a lot alike the American political scene, unfortunately. Such an attitude is the exact antithesis, the very opposite of Christlikeness, and actually completely of the flesh. Notice where these words come up again. Paul, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, now the works of the flesh, this is right after he said the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, as opposed to that, for those who are connected to the vine that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. Look at, here comes our words. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and things like these. These teachers were not preaching a false gospel like the Galatians were. When Paul brought out the heavy lumber and opposed them and said they are anathema, they are preaching another gospel. And these people were not preaching a false Jesus like the Judaizers, where Paul staunchly opposed them. No, but these people were preaching the truth of the gospel, but rather than the truth of the gospel to make Christ known, they were preaching out of enmity and rivalry and personal ambition. They weren't anti-gospel or anti-Christ. They were anti-Paul. So much so that at the end of verse 17, notice what it says. At the end of the they are thinking and meaning and desiring and gloating to afflict me. In my imprisonment. My imprisonment is not bad enough, but they want to rub the salt in my wounds and benefit. Get more followers onto my YouTube channel and to my conferences and to buy my book and to expose that Paul guy. These are people who knew the gospel. And these are people who should have known better. It's easy, though, Ocean Park, to get lured away by envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition, even when we know and love the gospel. Some of the most contentious and rivalry and envious thing are conferences where pastors go. How big's your church? How big's your offering? How big's this? How big's that? How well are you doing? How many books? How many PhDs? And all that stuff. All that stuff should make Christ known, but in reality, it's fueling a heart that focuses on oneself. And there are celebrity pastors who can't get along with anybody but those who agree with them. Their doctrine is strong and on point, but their motives and actions are selfish and petty. But I'm not preaching to them. They're not sitting here this morning. I'm preaching to myself, and I'm preaching to Ocean Park. Let me tell you, you don't need to be an evangelist, you don't need to be a pastor, you don't need to be a teacher for this text to apply to you. All you need is to be a Christian whose heart is susceptible to the weakness of the flesh. You may love and share the gospel, but are lured to envy and rivalry and selfish ambition that elevates yourself above those people. See, we can make our tradition, our church, our particular interpretation of Scripture, our knowledge, the gold standard for Christian orthodoxy and truth over other genuine believers. We can also begin to view ourselves as the gatekeeper to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't doing a great job, so I need to pick up some of the slack and try to get the word out. You can identify everything that's wrong with everyone else and piously warn everybody of slippery slopes and compromises and shortfalls of all the other believers and be blind to your own envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. You, when they go through difficulties and struggles or downfalls, you self-righteously declare, I told you so, I saw it coming, I tried to warn you, and that's what they deserve. So you don't have to be a televangelist. You don't have to be a pastor to struggle with envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, and it's honestly something that I always have to struggle with. You just need to use the gospel to promote yourselves under the guise of promoting truth about Jesus. See, Ocean Park, pride corrupts us all, and all of us have feet of clay. All of us, what that means, are susceptible to be twisted and compromised and deceived by our own hearts and by our enemy, who is far better theologian than we are. See, this is what double-mindedness is having a desire for Christ in the gospel, but also using it in an ugly in way that elevates ourselves and dishonors God and the gospel. See, the gospel is not a means to puff up yourself and your knowledge, our church and our tradition. It's not to be used to elevate ourselves up or to rejoice in our brothers and sisters' downfall. And such motives and such double-minded are repulsive to God. The gospel should be proclaimed and work of God should be done because it's beautiful, because it's glorious, and because it's absolutely true. Not as a way to gain notoriety, influence, or comfort. I sometimes will talk with people and I remind them religion is a really good way to make a lot of money. And we can see that time and time again. But as the heart of God feels, reflected in the psalmist, as Phil read for us this morning, the psalmist says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I hate when people use the truth of the gospel to benefit themselves, to magnify themselves, to make the focus on themselves, instead of pointing people to Jesus. And ultimately, the heart of a Christian rejoices when Christ is proclaimed. It rejects double-mindedness, and it resonates with God's good will. Now, not all are motivated by selfish ambition. I don't want you to get out there and say all pastors are crooks, all people on the radio are trying to get my money, all churches have compromised, whatever, except, of course, me and my wife, and sometimes I think she's a little squirrely. And that's actually a true story. There was a great, very faithful theologian that, as he got older, he isolated himself, and then by the end of his life, he believed his wife was a heretic. And it's just very sad. But there are those who genuinely proclaim Christ from love and goodwill. And this word goodwill is the desire and purposes of God. Notice verse 15 and 16. It's sandwiched between those who are double-minded. It says, but others, and you can put in here, preach Christ from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. These that are preaching Christ out of goodwill are doing it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Those who proclaim Christ out of goodwill are motivated by God's purposes in redemption. They want what God wants, regardless if it benefits them. Goodwill is a desire for one's good. I want what's best for you. And what's best for you is to know Christ by faith and have peace with God. Our greatest need is peace with God that we have through Jesus. Whenever this word comes up, with the exception of here and just a few places, it's always talking about the will of God. It's talking about God's heart, God's purposes, God's will for His humanity and His purposes for creation. And then we have the word love, agape. It's the kind, genuine concern. It's a self-sacrificial generosity that's devoted to another person for their good and their benefits. God's love overflowed in these people's lives and their ministry. And it was not just love for Paul that they had. It was love for God. It was love for their neighbor, for fellow believers. It was love for their enemies, or who the world would tell them that was their enemies. Because in Christ, we do not have enemies. We have neighbors that need Jesus and who need to be loved. But then he says, you look at this love. This is the very love that in verse 9 and 10, Paul was praying for his people. Look, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. How to do love according to the character of God, and love with wisdom, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This love is not just a kumbaya love, a la Lennon and McCartney. It is a true love that is a reflection of the holiness of God, of the goodness of God, and the self-sacrificial heart of God in Christ. But Paul's critics were motivated, though they're believers, were motivated by bitterness and envy. His supporters were motivated by the love of Christ abounding in their lives. And it changed how they viewed Paul's chains. It changed how they viewed his imprisonment. It gave them a sixth sense, if you will, to see the work of the Holy Spirit in his imprisonment. When those motivated by selfish ambition and envy and strife saw Paul's chains, they saw failure and disappointment. But those who had the love of God in their heart allowed them to see what was not readily apparent, that Christ was using Paul's chains for the sake of the gospel, verse 12. That perspective motivated and sustained Paul and his supporters when those who should have known better turned against them, and they received the friendly fire from the kingdom, to the shame of the servants of the one true God, Jesus Christ. And though they caused Paul's distress, his joy was not rooted in his circumstances. His joy was not dependent on whether or not his brothers and sisters in Christ encouraged them or built him up. His joy was rooted in his sincere love for God, for his church, and for the lost. Let me tell you this. The gospel is bigger, and thankfully, much bigger than our church. It's much bigger than our ministries. It's much bigger than our recognition. There was a man in church history that said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." And that's the reality that will happen. In 2-3 generations, people aren't going to remember you. You're going to be that funny name on a genealogy for most of us. My people ever will remember my wife because she's pretty awesome. But we will be forgotten. But you know the legacy that should remain in our homes? Jesus. That the name of Jesus will be remembered. And when they forget what you did for a living and they forget your quirky things that you did, they will remember the legacy of Jesus was passed on to me and to those that he or she loved. And we rejoice in that. Notice this big picture. This is Paul is setting us up for what's coming. But notice chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or I'm absent, or I'm not, I die in this prison. Here's what he wants to be known by these believers. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in what? One spirit. That with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That the church that is ransomed by the blood of Jesus is not divided like 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul and of Apollos and others. I'm not of Piper or Keller or MacArthur. I belong to Jesus. And I promote Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Why does Paul keep going back to that? Because y'all, we are so susceptible to pride. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Then continue in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obey the Lord, in other words. But know why? Why are we doing this? It's God who's working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Same Greek word as good will. God has a purpose for His church, that we would grow in Christ-likeness and that we would manifest the glory of Christ to a dark and lonely and bitter lost world. And when we're fighting against one another, we are ignoring our call to go to the nations. Divisions in churches rarely arise from a particular doctrine, but often from false motives and selfish ambitions. Far too often, we fight over doctrines. We're fighting a battle fueled by selfish ambition, not goodwill. We want our side recognized. We want our way to be the right way. We want ourselves to be honored as the faithful remnant. We want to win, not to make our doctrine and our preaching draw us to Christ, that we may exalt Christ. Ocean Park, may our hearts be convinced that knowing Christ is the world's greatest need and our greatest joy. That knowing Christ is better than our comforts. It's better than our prestige. It's better than our influence. It's better than everyone knowing our name. May we have a heart for the lost that we can selflessly rejoice though we suffer unjustly because the gospel is being proclaimed. To the hurting, to the confused, to the lonely, to the wandering, to the lost, to the rebellious, despite whatever challenges and sufferings we face, may our hearts love the gospel and love our neighbor to such a degree that we can rejoice in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, because we know that Christ's purposes, His goodwill, His will for creation is being proclaimed and bringing His people, His lost sheep, into His fold. The gospel is not something to be bridled by a desire to be recognized, honored, and praised. The gospel is not to be concerned if we get our due, our efforts get noticed. The gospel is not to be cynical and pessimistic because it doesn't come from my tribe or my idea or my favorite celebrity pastor. But have a heart that's motivated and captured by the goodness of God, manifested in the perfect love of Christ. And our desire is that Christ be proclaimed, that the lost may be found, that the blind may see, and that wretches like you and me would drink the cup of God's amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, a Christian rejoices when Christ is proclaimed. And this is where we reject double-mindedness. We resonate with God's goodwill and we rejoice in Christ proclaimed. Notice verse 18. What then? As he side by side shows the highlights the differences of brothers and sisters who both love the gospel, who are both teaching the gospel, but one is motivated by double-mindedness and one is motivated by love for the purposes of God's good will, his will for creation. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, some of you are like, well, if we just are happy all the time and we're going to be a bunch of wimps and error is going to come in and it's going to lead us astray. Listen, pursuing God's goodwill does not mean that we should not defend truth. And to settle on the least common kumbaya denominator theology, truth matters in the secular world and in the church, most importantly, because we are the ones who must pass down the truth from one generation to another. The very thing that an hour and a half ago, one generation was doing to the next, for the next. There are hills that we die on. Go look at Romans. Go look at Galatians. Go look at 2 Corinthians. There are truths that we fight for, but we also must fight for the unity of the gospel. As John chapter 7 says, Jesus praying, let them be one, Father, as you and I are one. Unity begins by proclaiming Christ, who He is, and what He has done. So what is this Christ we proclaim? One, as you see here, I have three sub-points here, A, B, C. Those are no extra charge for that, by the way. You're welcome. Or I messed up your notes, one of the two. The priority of Christ. Paul says, Christ we proclaim. We must ensure that we are proclaiming a genuine, biblical Jesus that we're preaching. Okay? Not the Mormon Jesus, not the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, not the liberal Jesus. Let me explain what that is. The liberal Jesus, the liberal theology, not sociology, but liberal theology. It's the danger of liberal theology is not what they say, it's what they don't say and what they leave out. See, liberal theology believes the Father is not sovereign, but He's immanent. God is close to us. He's that little spirit that warms us, and God is here. But He's not sovereign. He's not all-powerful. He's not great. And the liberal theological Jesus, because it's a completely different religion, but says that Jesus is a full-fledged human, and He's actually the best human that's ever come along, but He is not divine. He's not God in flesh. He is not Emmanuel. And they don't emphasize that, but they say Jesus is near, Jesus is just like us, all that stuff. But it's not the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, the liberal Jesus, the health and wealth come to Jesus. He's the cosmic genie, the divine butler to give you what you really want. He's not the works righteousness Jesus. Get your stuff together and then go to Jesus, and then He'll bless you if you clean yourself up enough. But the genuine biblical Jesus is what we must proclaim. And if it's not the Christ of Scripture, fully divine, fully human, who left the glories of heaven, Philippians chapter 2, to die a death, not a death of old age, but a death on the cross, and rose again physically, and ascended to the Father's right hand, where He prays for His people. Chapter 2, Book of Hebrews, it's our duty to define and defend the genuine Jesus. Okay? When I talk about proclaiming Christ, the genuine, orthodox, faithful, biblical, genuine, 100% certified Jesus. But there's also an urgency in this proclamation of Christ that we have. Paul was able to rejoice despite the fact that people were trying to rub salt into his rooms. And we say, this is incredible. I wouldn't do that. I'd give him the old right hand of fellowship and maybe a left jab. But it's incredible. Or, I'd go on Twitter again and blow him up. But how does someone say, in the midst of these unfair, unjust, wicked criticisms, Paul says, I rejoice. Because he knows, despite the sin that has corrupted this people, they are preaching Christ. And though it's at his expense many times, he does not let his detractors eat away at his soul, discourage him, or inject cynicism in all his heart. Oh, they're all terrible. He refuses to be distracted by his suffering, but he sees what's most important to him is that Christ's name is being known. And he's willing to go through the chains and the unfair criticism because he's confident that the Word of God will not return void because the all-powerful God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is bringing God's people, God's lost flock, to him. Never allow the motives of sinful Christians, of which all of us are, what is it? My teachers in elementary school says, when you point to somebody, four fingers are pointing back to you. And I said, no, they're not. Three fingers and a thumb are. I was terrible. Don't allow the motives of sinful brothers and sisters in Christ distract you from the work of making Christ known. We can get so wrapped up on tribal, theological, whatever you call it, that it poisons our attitude, it corrupts our hearts and our motives. Don't allow the sin and shortcomings of hypocritical Christians to produce bitterness in your soul. And don't use their poor motives to justify your poor motives. The only person that you are responsible for is yourself, not your spouse, not your children. They must stand before God. You're called to love your spouse, point your spouse to Jesus, your children, to your friends, to your family. The only person that you need to be worried about is yourself. The only heart that you can change is yours, and you can't even do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the gospel is good news for sinners, of whom you are, whom I am, who Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. It's not preaching the gospel is not exposing hypocrites, though the gospel exposes hypocrites. The gospel is God's mercy on sinners, not a discernment blog that only finds faults in all the people that they spend all their time. Go preach Jesus. Proclaim Jesus. Pray for the Holy Spirit's work that you can live out your life to honor Jesus. The gospel is God's undeserving grace to you. Not the petty criticism of Christians who disagree with you on smaller points of doctrines. Not the primary hills that we die on, but the secondary things that are important often, but we're not saved by those things. The gospel is God's kindness that leads you to repentance, not the hammer you wield to crush the wicked. If that were the case, none of us would be worthy. Because none of us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are saved by God's undeserving grace. Preach that grace. There will be times when we have to sit down with our brothers and sisters and work through things. D.A. Carson at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago writes this, Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these things are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. And let me go back and say, Jesus knows when we have been robbed of comfort. God doesn't plan promise of comfort, but he knows. He knew when Cain killed Abel. God knows and God remembers. God knows when you have been your bruised feelings have been unjustly hurt. He knows when your reputations have been slandered and slain by people who are not preaching the truth. And when your motives have been twisted and misunderstood, Jesus knows those things, and you can trust him. And as Christians, he continues, are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. Priority is Christ, the one true Christ. The urgency is to make Christ known like a city on a hill. And then also to enjoy the joy of God's grace. When we stop pointing the finger at fellow Christians and start pointing the world to Jesus, the lost find forgiveness and we experience God's grace that we need for today to endure the sufferings, to walk through the valley where Jesus' rod and staff comfort us. Sometimes this is painful. When Christ leads us through the valleys of suffering, he is using it to make his name known. Don't forget the feelings of the valley. And when God's grace leads you out, be a voice that calls back to those still walking in the valley and says, follow Jesus. He knows the way. He's always been faithful and true. You can trust him. Vengeance is mine. You don't need to get even. Trust Jesus. Blessed are the meek. We can trust God's promises and we can rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, the comforter Jesus gives us. And this is both humbling and freeing. Go to the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4. A verse you probably all know, even if this is your first Sunday and you've never opened the Bible before. Philippians 4:13 is probably one of the most used out of context verses out there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not scoring touchdowns and winning music competitions and whatever it may be. But look at the verse previous to it. I have learned in whatever situation, whether it be blessing or suffering, to be content. I have what I need because I have Jesus. I have the Holy Spirit of God living in me who comforts and leads me and guides me. In whatever situation, I know to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, Paul is writing this with chains on his arms. He probably can't even write it, but because we believe he couldn't see very well, and he was in prison, and somebody else is writing it for him. In any circumstances, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance is need, I can do all those things, whether valleys low or mountains high, because Christ is strengthening me. And when we experience the strength of Christ in the midst of our chains, our trials, and suffering, it infuses us with a joy that we can't explain, because it is a joy that is divine, that comes from the heart of Christ. Not connected to our physical condition, not connected to our circumstances, not connected to the affirmation or response of other Christians, but knowing that I belong to Christ. And he always does what is right. Because God is holy, he will never sin against you. We can trust him wherever he leads us. Even when we put our feet in the ground and we don't want to go, we can trust where Jesus is leading us because he is our strength and he is our joy. Ocean Park, may this be our prayer. May our prayer is to know Christ in our suffering and know Christ in our blessings. To know Christ in a world that does not know him, that does not have joy, that is divided, that is restless, that is hungry, and is thirsting. And may we not get entangled by selfish, self-promoting battles with our brothers and sisters, but that we would be faithful to preach a genuine Christ to a world with a genuine need that is dying every day without him. And that we would go and make him known, Jesus Christ, our only hope and life and death. And that we rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. And we admit that in this world there is much where your blessings have been seen, your goodness is reflected. But in this very good creation from the very beginning that you declared, we have rebelled against you in our hearts. And rather than trusting your goodwill, your purposes for creation, we have said, I don't want you in charge. I want to be in charge. And it has spiraled our lives and our world into brokenness, into darkness, and separation from our only hope, which is the triune God. Father, and though you so love the world and sent Christ for all who believe may have life and have it abundantly, may be united to the vine and bring forth the fruit of righteousness that is ours in Christ, we often, because we are still influenced by the flesh, twist and pervert and the gospel to our own ends. We are still double-minded. I pray, Father, that you would reveal where we are still serving ourselves, that we would repent, and that we would believe. Trust that your promises are what's best for us, that what you have defined as good and evil will sustain us and guide us and for our good. And may that be our passion to make Christ known, even when it comes at great cost to us. Father, that you would give us joy, that we would go and make Jesus known. In the name above all names, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim, all God's people said, amen.